that plagued the world for over 4,000 years. It gets its name from almost the granule-like protrusions from the entire body. It looked as if somebody had taken little kernels of rice and placed them all over under each and every individual pore. In the 1800s, about 400,000 people died each and every year. Between 1520 and 1527 in Mexico, Central America, and South America, between 5 and 8 million people died of smallpox. Throughout all time, people estimate that 500 million, yes, that is half a billion people, died from this ailment. It killed by crippling the immune system, by attacking the molecules that would actually help the body to defend it. As you'll notice from the title of the sermon, The Infectious Disease of False Doctrine, we ourselves as a church can easily be overcome with something just as dangerous. There's a virus which attacks the body of Christ. It infects. This disease changes the body of the church from the inside out. And it's spread by false teachers who pridefully elevate themselves. As we've seen throughout the book of 1 Timothy, one of Paul's major designs in the writing under the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was to warn young Timothy about this false doctrine, these false teachers. So go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy, and we're going to start in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and then we're going to go over to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and then we will get to our passage for the day, 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. Let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. First Timothy 1, 3 through 6. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Go ahead and turn to chapter 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Go ahead and turn now to chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. Beginning in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, then he is conceited and understanding nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, we want your perfect will and your perfect designs to be done in each and every one of our lives this morning. We ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would use your word to cut deep into our deceitful hearts. Oh Lord, open our eyes that we may see where we need to grow. Encourage our hearts with the greatness of your Son. Oh Lord, we need you. You must work. For you are the surgeon of hearts. For your name and for your glory, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we say, Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we have learned in previous sections, like chapter 1 and chapter 4, there are these things called strange doctrines, which are illustrated by myths and genealogies. They're rabbit trails that all of us can be tempted to go down. But these endless genealogies lead to speculations which lead to us missing the point of the faith. When we get into these different sins, when we follow those who are, we do not further the administration of God. We get sidetracked. And these sidetracking that we get onto, myths and genealogies, doesn't make disciples. Doesn't grow the bride of Christ, the church. Doesn't build us up in the holy faith. It gets us off onto endless wranglings. These things, according to chapter 4, are brought by lying spirits, deceitful demons. And they focus on things that God has not required, like do not marry and do not eat. Well, today in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, I want to look at two different things. I want to look at the characteristics and the symptoms of this virus of false teaching. We want to look at what does it look like? What do the people who are the carrying agents look like? What's their character? What does it say they're qualified by? So that's what all we're going to do today. And as we do so, I want you to try and think of the opposite. Okay? Sometimes when we gaze at the negative or the bad, we forget the good. I want you to remember, as Paul told Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh and was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, when I say I want you to think about the opposite, I mean I want you to meditate on the mystery of godliness that is a person, that is Jesus Christ. Look at the difference between Christ and the false teachers. Look at the difference between Christ and the false doctrine that brings about the consequences and the symptoms that we will talk about today. So first, we want to just look at the characteristics of this virus. First, we'll look at their teaching in verse 3. And our section is really, verse 3 starts with an if statement, and verse 4 has an implied then statement, but we can go ahead and look at their teaching, and it's in three parts. If anyone advocates a different doctrine. So what is it saying about them? It's saying that in their teaching, they add to what God has said. They can add either by adding additional things, don't eat or don't marry. Or maybe they can do what each and every one of us is tempted to do, and we take something that God has mandated, and just like the serpent of old, we just nudge it up a smidge. We overemphasize it. Maybe we hold something as authoritative, which God does not, though he may say it is good. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, here these false teachers are wanting to add, to bump up. Look at the next statement, though. And does not agree with sound words. Here, there's a subtracting from, right? In their teaching, not only do they add to what God has said, either by emphasis or explicit commands, and now they're subtracting from what God says, right? Does not agree. Now, there's going to be a temptation today to say, Pastor Daniel, I'm not a false teacher. I want you to kind of reject that a little bit, and I want you to actually say, how can I be like a false teacher when I'm in sin? You know, there are those passages in Scripture that are very, very hard. They go against our cultural norms. They go against our wants, our likes. Things like love your enemy and do good to those who hate you. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. Normally we start with the statement, I know God says, but. I know God says that I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loved the church and sacrifice and give myself up for her, but you don't know my wife. I'm speaking facetiously here, just to be clear. Each and every one of us in our fleshly nature, we like to add to and we like to take away. The commands of Scripture that call us to hard things, that call us to holiness, we easily can redefine or lessen. How can we be like these false teachers? Oh, how we should repent when we take out what we don't like. We have a problem. And it's interesting that it says, and does not agree with sound words, and then it defines them, doesn't it? Those of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here he is speaking of the words of Christ, but he's also speaking of the word in its entirety. That God revealed through the prophets and through the apostles and in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, to play around with what Christ has said. To try and change it, to manipulate it for our own interests. What a virus is this? 2 Timothy 1:13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You see that? Paul sees himself as being entrusted with these great and glorious treasures of the gospel, which is the sound words of Jesus Christ. Yet thirdly, in their teaching, what do they do? And with the doctrine conforming to godliness. In other words, they don't agree with what God's word says, but then they don't actually apply it to their life. They don't apply what God says to living out their theology. Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. This isn't just about what they believe, what they teach. What is subtracted, what is added, it's what's lived. Do they live out the theology? Do they live out their knowledge of God? Do they live like Jesus Christ? Here, Paul is saying that by their teaching, we can understand what is lacking. They add, they subtract, and they don't apply. Clement of Rome or Alexandria was a disciple of the Apostle Peter. He was known by Paul. And when he was writing to the church at Corinth, he used the same word that's used in our passage here for conforming. And he says the following: "See then that we have this pattern. Let us conform ourselves with all diligence to his will," speaking of God's will. "Let us with all our strength work the works of righteousness." Oh, how we are to have our theology conform us in action of godliness. Remember where we started, chapter 3, verse 16. What is the mystery of godliness? Is it a list of rules? No, it's a person. It's being in Christ. When we see this, it should beg the question. I know it begs the question in me. What theology am I living out? It's interesting when you talk to other parents and when you think through your own parenting style, you come to the realization that the theology that you teach is very, very different than the theology you live out. The reality is, your children will probably follow the theology you live out. For example, I can say I trust in God. But am I always fearful? Do I pray? I can say that the Word of God is life and peace. That it's like, you know, honey from the honeycomb. I can say all I want that God's Word and knowing God is important to me. But how does it affect how much time I spend in it? How I meditate on it? There's the theology we proclaim and there's the theology that we live. With these false teachers, they add to the word, they subtract to the word, and they don't apply the word. I can say I love God, but do I obey him? I can say I believe the gospel, but do I forgive? I can say I love God, but do I love those who are created in the image of God? Yet in our passage here today, not only does it look at this teaching of those who are this virus that are bringing false doctrine into the church, it also speaks of their character. Starting in verse 4, where we can see their character on display. There's an implied then here. It says, he is conceited. This is like, the word means kind of to be enveloped in cloud. It's kind of like the State Puff Marshmallow Man. He's all air and very little substance. This person is elevating themselves, expanding their borders, yet without substance. 2 Timothy 3:2, 3 and 4 says, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." What a set of characteristics. It's easy to look at the character, though, of false teachers and say, ah, that's them. How dare they? It's kind of like the Pharisees all throughout the New Testament. You look at them and say, oh, horrible, horrible Pharisees. But it doesn't actually impact our hearts, our lives. I want us, as we go through this list of characteristics, to not just let it be about the false teacher, but to actually have it be an evaluation of my heart, evaluation of your heart. So I'll ask a few maybe uncomfortable questions. What do we think about other people who hold different theology from our own? Do we think our theology is perfect? Do we think that anybody who disagrees with us is in massive error or possibly irreconcilable sin? Do we look down on those who are newer in the faith, whose theology is not formed? We need to ask ourselves if these characteristics of a virus that infects and tears apart the body of Christ are true of us. How do I respond when someone disagrees with my opinion, my theology? Do I believe the best of others, or do I impugn their motives? All these things can lead to a place in which we are placing ourselves above others, where we are puffing ourselves up, when remember, the mystery of godliness is Jesus Christ, not Daniel Powell. Not only are they said to be proud, but they are then ignorant. Notice the next statement. It says, he is conceited and understanding nothing. The idea here is that there is a knowledge that does not penetrate into the truth. Person thinks they know, just like back in chapter 1, they think they know the law and they assert it with great vehemence, with great passion, but in reality they don't even understand it. Pride blinds us to our own faults, failures, as we look at others and elevate ourselves. We think that we know while all the while being blinded by our pride. Scripture says pride cometh before a fall, because pride sets us up to look at everybody else's faults and failures, but not to look on our own. And so we have these false teachers, these individuals who are injecting this destructive disease into the church, and what they're known by is what they teach and don't teach and don't live, and by their character. They're puffed up and they're ignorant. And that leads to the next piece. They are actually very critical. After all, if they are so great in and of themselves and their understanding is so lacking, then they start to look out at other people and they apply their ignorance and they apply their puffed upness to then be critical. Look at verse 4, about in the middle it says, but he has a depraved interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. This critical heart gets down to the nitty-gritty. It wants to fight. It wants to wrangle with words. Maybe another way is to put this is the false teacher loves to argue about theology. Not that which saves, not that which progresses the administration of God, but that which distracts. The minutiae, the small part. Notice this morbid interest is in first in controversial questions. Think of in the Middle Ages, the old adage, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? controversial questions, myths, genealogies. But it doesn't stop there. It gets down to the words to dispute and to fight. I want you to now skip down to the end of verse 5. You're going to see a couple more characteristics of these false teachers who inject false doctrine into the church. Between men of a depraved mind, sick-minded people, rotted-minded people, says here they have a corrupt mind. Their mind has been twisted. It's been warped. It's been warped and rotted out. Next, it says that they have been robbed of the truth. Right? And deprived of the truth, it says. It's interesting here. We must ask the question, who deprived them of this truth? Notice it is something that was done to them, not something that they did themselves. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Timothy 3:7-8. While learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Brothers and sisters, none of us want to have that said of us. Not a single one. The final characteristic of these individuals is that they're greedy. Not only are they depraved of mind, deprived of the truth, but at the very end of verse 5 it says, who suppose that their godliness is a means of gain. They're trying to get money through their godliness. They're trying to get elevation through who they are, what they teach. What a list. Proud, ignorant, critical, corrupt in mind, having lost the truth, and greedy. Put Christ next to that. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Comes only speaking the word of the Father, though he is God, very God. Gracious and kind, not critical. Seeking to bring the truth, not lose it. Not coming for his own gain, but that he might be a servant to all. Now that we've looked at the characteristics of this virus, this disease of false doctrine that gets into the church, I want to look at the symptoms. You know, if you're going to look at a virus, you know, your doctor normally asks you, well, what are your symptoms? If you said, I have lots of dots that are hard all over my body, I have fever, I have severe headache, I have a backache, my stomach is in pain, I'm extremely weak, I'm vomiting, I have sores and pustules all over my body. Maybe you have smallpox. But let's look at the symptoms of this disease in the very middle of verse 4, right? These controversial questions, these dispute about words, don't just stick with the original virus. If you know anything about virology, a virus has a really hard time living outside of a host cell. What it does is it finds a nice healthy cell and it comes along and it injects its DNA into the cell, and it either uses that cell to reproduce itself Or if there's not enough nutrients, it will just stitch itself into the DNA of the cell so that every time the cell replicates, it lays dormant until the proper time when it can burst forth, killing the cell. Viruses inject themselves, and then the consequences of them spew out into the rest of the body, killing the healthy cells. The virus itself infects, overcomes, and reproduces. And that's what we see here in verse 4. This person who's conceited, understanding nothing, having a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words. And then it says, out of which arise. Let's look at this list here. The first is envy. This looking out at others and desiring what they have. One author put it, the secret annoyance at the success of one's rival in some futile effort. Next, it says strife. This is as they vie with one another and contradict each other. It's the fighting back and forth. You see, when we become proud, ignorant, and interested in controversies, disputing about words in the body of Christ, become envious of one another, and then we start to fight with one another. And it's no surprise that when that's in the heart, the next thing comes, right? We start to use abusive language towards one another. This is the malicious talking, the blasphemy, the slander. One author put it, vehement, passionate denunciations wrapped in sacred words. You catch that? Vehement, passionate denunciations of others wrapped in sacred and holy words. Attacking back and forth. Using God's word as a cudgel to beat and to bash. And it doesn't stop there. The abusive language starts and the fighting's there. The envy of one another. And then comes evil suspicions. Malicious suspicions as to the honesty of those who differ with them. Sitting in judgment of one's heart. Assuming one's motives. The suspicions. Lest we think it's just what happens to others. Is that not true of each of us? You think back to the last time you were in a real big fight with a family member. Or maybe a coworker at work. How many things come up in your imagination as to what the other person is doing about you? They might say something innocuous, just general, but you will impose an evil intent upon it. This is when we rush to think the worst of others. Brothers and sisters, this is a struggle for all of us. This is a struggle for me, and I know that it's a struggle for you. Sometimes we don't even recognize it. Yet when we look at love, paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, 6 and 7, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. See how diametrically opposed those two are? Evil suspicions, loving hope and trust. This, by no stretch of the imagination, leads to what? Constant friction. Right? But I want you to notice something. This is constant friction, not just between the original spreaders of this virus, the original delivery system. This is a friction that's inside the body of Christ. But now look at the statement between men of depraved mind, deprived of the truth. The virus, which had its original work in the delivery system, the false teacher, now has its effect not only on the false teacher, but on you and I. A persistent and obstinate friction among the body. One author put it this way. He said it ends up being like a perpetual set of detonations of atom bombs and hydrogen bombs, and the symbol of the church moves from being the cross of Christ to a mushroom cloud. But oh, how anti-gospel are these symptoms? Envying one another instead of loving one another, desiring the best. Strife instead of peace and perfect peace. Abusive language instead of language that builds up in kindness. Evil suspicions instead of gracious, hoping love. Constant friction instead of reconciliation and forgiveness. James 3, verse 14 through 16 says this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." Then verse 17 and 18, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy." Ooh, that's hard, isn't it? Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Summarized from one commentator, he said the following: "The tragedy in this passage is a Christian tragedy. Promising leader teachers removed Christ from the center of their teaching to the periphery. He was in their theology, but he was not in their focus. Their character was also moved downward. They became conceited, ignoramuses. A moldering corruption ensued. Congregational life degraded to envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction. Persistent collisions. Their personal corruption peaked as they entered settled decay. Men of corrupt mind robbed of the truth. Finally, they oozed corruption as they became religious hucksters who actually thought that godliness is a means to financial gain. There is no business like religious business." Just as we need a vaccine for smallpox, I want to ask the question, what is the vaccine against this decay and disease of false doctrine and false practice? Say it starts with the gospel. It starts with the mystery of godliness that is a person, that is Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is God's word, obviously. Paul writing through the power of the Holy Spirit to warn Timothy and to warn us that a little bit of leaven goes a long ways. Oh, that we should love one another, that we should fight these things. Turn back over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This should be the cry of our heart. Start in verse 12. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Brothers and sisters, we need to be able to say with Paul, among whom I am foremost. It's the gospel. Jesus Christ humbling himself, coming down, dying on the cross, bearing our sin, rising from the grave victorious over it, that all who would put their faith in him, to see him as their Lord and Savior and Master, to see him as the one who bought them out of the slave market of sin. It's Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how easily we fall into each and every one of these sins. Lord, as dangerous as smallpox was, killing one in every three, Lord, we ask that you would help to protect us individually and corporately. That, oh Lord, you would give us your heart. That we would overflow with a heart of grace, mercy, forgiveness, and love. That we would love you with our entire being, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, may we be reminded that it is not in our acts of holiness, but it is in Jesus Christ that the mystery of godliness is portrayed. Lord, all our hope is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All our boasting is only to boast in the grace that we have received for our utter sinfulness. Oh Lord, may we live that out. May we live that out in our relationships. May we be those who are known as Christians, little followers of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.